Please pray with me. Father in heaven, be gracious and speak to us. Please shape our hearts and our minds. Father, please grow our love for you. We pray that you would rebuke, correct, and train us for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're in the second half of 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll read the passage in a moment. But before we do, I wanted to ask you a question. Have you ever had the opportunity to argue with a teenager? I have. If you want a few metaphors, it's a little like trying to keep an octopus inside a string bag. Or it's like trying to change the nappy on a determined toddler. Just when you think you've got it all sorted out, everything turns into a stinking mess. In my experience, the most distressingly complex thing about arguing with teenagers is their capacity to change the point of attack at a moment's notice and repeatedly without giving you any warning. It's like you were talking to someone, blinked, and when you opened your eyes again, they were standing over there and coming at you from another direction. The conversation may begin with a rebuke for a certain piece of behaviour, and the response is about the fact that it wasn't really them. And then you point out that the evidence suggests that it was really them. And all of a sudden you're arguing about the fact that what they have done is not all that bad and their peers are a lot worse than they are. And then you begin to respond, and the next moment you find yourself being attacked for being a terrible parent and being given no choice. They had to act like they did. Why don't you give them any space or the ability to be themselves? And you're not quite sure how you get there, but as you begin your apologia for being a parent, they storm out demanding to be listened to and not taken for granted. And the feeling at the end is a strange mix of kind of bewilderment and the vague sense that you're probably a lousy parent. Now, I want you to know that this is an entirely fictional account and bears no relationship with anyone either living or dead. But I raise the idea of that kind of, and I'm sure you've all had a situation like that, right, in some sense, where you're having this argument that just seems to change tack and come from another place. And it struck me as I've reflected on 2 Corinthians 12 this week that actually engaging with sin is often like this experience. Engaging with a teenager is a little like a metaphor for Paul's relationship, I think, with the Corinthians, as he tries to argue for one thing and all of a sudden an attack comes from another direction. No other letter in the New Testament is quite as personal or quite as deeply autobiographical as 2 Corinthians. And Paul is in the middle of a conversation that we only hear one end of, and so it's a bit bewildering and hard to grasp. But what I want us to see today is that there is some deep truth here about the reality of engaging with sin and being faithful as pastors in relationship with sin. But there's also a deep challenge for us that we need to hear. So if you want to open your Bibles, I want to read the second half of 2 Corinthians to you and then have a short look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obliged to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish.
that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced.
It is a passage with twists and turns, and it's a little hard to follow on its first reading. So I want to just very briefly outline the passage, but then reflect on what we might take away from it and engage with it as people. Now, if you remember what we saw last week, and for some of you last year, Paul is in the middle of a long section of foolishly boasting about his credentials as an apostle, because the church that he planted is now chasing false teachers and are genuinely in danger of their salvation. But this section is the point where he's come to the end of his foolish boasting, and he turns back to the Corinthians to talk to them about his relationship with them. And it starts out in verse 11. Paul says, I've been a fool. All this stuff that I've just boasted about, it's kind of a foolish exercise. But you forced me to it, he says, because you should have commended me. And actually, if you stop and reflect, they really should have commended him. They owe their entire existence as a church to his ministry amongst them. He spent 18 months in Corinth. He preached the gospel. He did the signs and works and powers of the apostles amongst them. They knew who he was. They'd seen his activity amongst them. They had received his ministry and become Christians through him. Of course, they should have known that the super apostles were teaching a falsehood. But they have started to listen to the lie rather than the truth. The false teachers have made an accusation, something about the fact that Paul doesn't want to receive money for his ministry amongst them. And actually, Paul returns to a thing that he's already raised several times in Corinthians. Why didn't I ask to get paid by you? Why didn't I not demand money from you? Why was I not a burden? Now, we don't know exactly what it is, but the insinuation is something like he's not worth what he's getting paid, or he's being secret and deceptive. You know, why does someone come and do something for you for free? It's because they really want something for you. But this is what leads Paul to what I think is kind of the expression of his heart at the very centre of this passage. Verse 14, and I just want you to soak these words in for a moment. I seek not what is yours, but you. Children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And in this little moment, you realize Paul's compassion and heart for them, but you also realize how terribly stupid it's possible to be. The Corinthians, having known Paul and seen his decision-making, have started to listen to people who have said his failure to ask for payment is a sign of his lack of confidence or a lack of ability or a sure sign that he's up to no good. They have seen the evidence in front of them and so spectacularly misread it that they have called the greatest sign of his love for them a sign of his deceptive engagement with them. Sin is profoundly twisting in the way that it deals with truth and reality, isn't it? Paul, in response, invites them to reflect on his behaviour. He said, if I've done this to deceive you, gee, it's been a long time and I haven't taken advantage yet. What have I done, when, ever, at any point in the relationship to actually take advantage of you? And not just me, I sent the boys around. I sent Titus, and when they come, what did they do? They lived with you in exactly the same way that we lived with you. At what point is it that you think we're going to suddenly turn around and kind of turn on you and take advantage of the fact that we've been doing this deceptive thing? But at the heart of Paul, as he pleads with them, is he's trying to say, will you please accept me and my ministry for you, because I love you and I'm desperately afraid that you may have continued in your sin. Verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I might not find you as I wish, and that you might find me not as you wish. There might be quarrelling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. In this passage, Paul has foolishly boasted of his credentials as an apostle. And he's turned to the Corinthians and he said, I didn't get paid amongst you, not for some stupid reason that some other people are giving, but because I love you. I have never taken advantage of you. I will never take advantage of you. But I am desperately afraid that I'm going to come and you will not have repented. Actually, the passage is fairly straightforward once you kind of pull the pieces apart. But here's the challenge. What do you make of all of this? What's the main point? What do you do with it as a Bible reader? And here I want to suggest to you that you run into the great joy of reading the scriptures. There is not one lesson. There are many, many observations about the nature of God and the world and of ministry and people. And there's a challenge and a rebuke. And there are all sorts of spaces that you can stand and engage with this text from in fruitful and useful ways because of the work of God's Spirit and the way that God speaks. So I want to just ask with you as we come to the end to stand in two very different places with me for a moment. I want to ask you, first of all, to stand with the Apostle Paul for a moment. And think about what it's like to do ministry to people who are sinful and don't want to listen to rebuke. I have three things to say here. The first is, sin is irrational, and dealing with sin is often like arguing with a teenager. Now, in God's kindness over my years at college, I've had lots of quite deep pastoral conversations with people about significant things and sin. Sometimes God's Spirit has provoked people through sitting in chapel or from hearing the Bible or from their own reading or from conversations with friends to come and talk to me and confess very deep and significant things that they have done wrong. And I'm profoundly thankful when that takes place because that's the sign of a deep work of God in people's hearts. And I do on occasion need to sit with students and point out things that I've seen or challenges that I want to bring to them or issues that I think are in their lives. And again, do you know, by God's grace in this place, very often the response is one of repentance and faith. But I want to say to you, it is not always true, even here in this place. And certainly in my ministry in parish, it was not always true there either. And friends, when you come to speak to somebody who is sinning and they don't want to be removed or unsettled or dug out of their sinfulness, you speak the truth in love, you seek to reveal the sin, and they will get angry, or they will reject you, or they will twist the truth, or they will go and chase false teaching. Because sin is irrational. And it loves to justify its own existence. People don't chase false teaching for its erudition and logical clarity. They chase false teaching because it is actually easier to change your belief than it is to change your behavior. They chase false teaching because it's actually more comfortable to have someone say that you're okay than to face the shame and the discomfort and the difficulty of engaging with the mess that you make and saying sorry, and asking for forgiveness, and seeking that things might change. I mean, you think about it in your own life, about what happens when you get into an argument or a disagreement, or someone comes at you with an accusation. How quickly do you cover it over by anger, or by obfuscation, or diversion, or a thousand other ways of excusing yourself and comparing your behaviour to someone else? Sin is so irrational
it can even see what's motivated by love and perceive it as deception. If you're going to do ministry, I want to say to you, you must be deeply persuaded of the folly and irrationality of sin. And you've got to expect that in God's grace, His Spirit will call some people out of it. And sometimes you will call people to repent, and it will result in a stinking, horrible mess. And you won't get to justify yourself or explain yourself to anyone. The only person that you'll be answerable to is God. But it's part of your task. But for me, that's actually what makes Paul here even more remarkable. Even as Paul does this thing and cries out and pleads with them for repentance, do you notice how he speaks? I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. What I really, really care about is you. I love you. I want you to be in relationship with God. Children don't save up for their parents. Parents save up for their children. Parents love their children. Parents give to their children. Godly parents care for their children and will give of themselves. And that phrase, I will spend and be spent for your souls. That's the experience that so many have of loving and caring for their kids. But it's actually the heart of the gospel minister. Will you gladly be spent and spend yourself for the souls of the people who are given into your care by the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, your job as a minister is not to be personally vindicated or to be right or to have other people see your rightness or to have your reputation upheld. Your job is not to be loved by everybody. Your job is only ever and always to love as Christ has loved you. Do you love those that you minister to? Do you cry out for them? Do you see them? Do you see them in all of their quirkiness and brokenness and the frustration and that sense when you go to talk to somebody, I really don't want to have this conversation? And do you ask God to actually shape your heart to delight in them and give thanks for them and realize that they're a precious creature made in the sight of God for whom the Lord Jesus has died? I just wonder, as you think about your own ministry and the people who are there, are there people that you're struggling to love at the moment? What would it mean to ask God to help you to genuinely love them, to give thanks for them, to cry out for them? But will you notice the third truth here? And I think this was the one that I found most uncomfortable. When Paul comes, and if he still finds them stuck in their sin, do you notice the language that he uses to describe God's activity in that process? Verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. If Paul comes to them and they have not repented, in a sense, this too will be from the Lord. And actually, Paul will experience the humbling reality of the fact that in this instance, his ministry has brought condemnation and judgment rather than the delight of repentance. And in the middle of that, his heart will be to mourn for those who refuse to repent, which I actually think is a deep sign of his love. Friends, so often as we deal with sin, the danger is for us to become angry or to become frustrated or grumpy and a whole lot of other things, and perhaps those emotions have their time and place. But at heart, what Paul does is he loves these people and he longs for them and he calls them to repent and he cries out to God for them. And he knows that if repentance is not forthcoming, even that will be a humbling activity of God in his own life and in the life of others. I wonder how much you need to hear this at the moment in your ministry with people. Are there people that you're wrestling with, people that you're calling to repent and aren't changing? What will it look like to have a heart like the Apostle Paul, which I actually think is the heart of Jesus, isn't it? who went to the cross on our behalf. But friends, before we finish today, I do just want to ask you to stand in one other set of shoes. Because as college students, it's very easy to stand alongside Paul and look at the realities of ministry. But actually, the whole of 2 Corinthians wasn't particularly written for ministry tips. The whole of 2 Corinthians was written because Paul is pleading for a relationship with sinful people and saying, you need me and my gospel if you're going to be in right relationship with God. And so as much as we stand beside Paul, our hearts genuinely need to also stand with the Corinthians. I just want to read these words from verse 20, and I want to ask you to think about your own heart. Because Paul says, I'm worried that I'm going to come and I'm still going to find some of these things present amongst you. Quarrelling. Jealousy. Anger. Hostility. Slander. Gossip. Conceit. Disorder. Or verse 21. I'm afraid that I'm going to come and mourn over those who haven't repented of impurity or their sexual immorality or sensuality. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, if any of these things are things that you are persistently living with in secret, and the Apostle Paul knew, he would write these words to you to implore you to repent, because he knows the reality and terror of judgment, and because he knows the goodness of the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I really want to say to you this morning, even if your sin meant that you had to take time away from college, it would be better for you to acknowledge it and to repent of it and to seek healing and to seek the forgiveness of those that you have hurt rather than persist in it. Because if you keep going, you will listen to false teaching, you will become a false teacher, and you will not just destroy your own faith, but you will destroy the faith of others. Please, if there is something that you are holding on to that you haven't confessed, that you know is a real issue that you ought to deal with before the Lord, will you please hear the Apostle Paul's plea to do something about it? Please find someone and talk about it. Please ask God for forgiveness, and please deal with what is necessary. Let's pray. Father, we ask, please, that you would teach us the truths of this passage. Lord, first and foremost, as disciples in need of your grace, if there is anything that in your kindness you have put your finger on in our hearts during this time, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to confess it, to find people who will help us, to find your grace, and to bring sin into the light so that healing and change might take place. And Father, we pray, please, that in your grace and kindness you would help us too, as we seek to minister this gospel to others. Help us to so love people that we would be willing to rebuke them. Help us, Father, not to act out of self-righteousness or anger, but to deal in love with the souls of people. Lord, we ask that you would give us the heart of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.